reading God's holy word. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you respond to this reading of God's holy word? Amen. Because the God of the Bible is in total control of the whole universe, which he created, which he maintains, we're not to live as if the laws of nature are the only factors with which we must reckon. God does surprising things. And in a way, that's what faith is about, biblical faith. It's believing the seemingly impossible promise of God in Jesus Christ. Strange things do happen, don't they? We can't deny that. Even things that aren't miraculous, they're just strange things that happen. For an example, if you happen to read one of the last issues in 2006 of the magazine Modern Drummer, you will find that when the drummer for the group Styx was asked who was the hottest up-and-coming drummer in the United States, he was quoted as saying, "Stephen Mishaw, a pastor in New Hampshire." Now, who would have thought, that's true, who would have thought that our Reformed theology, relative principle of worship, psalm-singing assistant pastor would be quoted by a leading rock drummer as the hottest thing on the horizon? Boy, isn't life interesting? And at times, it's pretty strange, too, when you think about it. Now, beyond just something somewhat unusual like that, that we find humorous, are the truly supernatural works of God revealed in the gospel. Anti-supernaturalism denies outside interference in our lives. It teaches that things just happen according to the laws of the universe, the laws of nature. Anti-supernaturalist doesn't really leave room for the things that are inexplicable to our mere human reason. But you know, there are many things in life that we cannot explain, no matter how much we learn. Biblical faith says the opposite of anti-supernaturalism. And it's interesting that the Reformed Protestant faith, which I'm convinced is the most faithful confession of biblical Christianity is, as B.B. Warfield put it, supernaturalism come to rights. That is, there's no understanding of the Bible that so stresses the supernatural power of God as the Reformed faith, which teaches us that it actually took a miracle for you and I to actually come to faith in Christ. We could not even have believed the gospel apart from a miracle taking place. And there, in a sense, there's a miracle every second of our lives after that as God sustains that faith in us, who in ourselves could never, in our own natural state, sustain that faith in Christ. What is faith? Faith grabs hold of what God has promised, knowing that whatever God speaks must be true, because God is truth, and all truth finds its ultimate source in God. You know, there's a humility in faith then, isn't there? We have to quit trusting in ourselves. We have to quit trusting in any creature as we trust God, as we trust God's seemingly impossible word, instead of trusting in ourselves. When we do so, we find that the Holy Spirit works in us. That wonderful spiritual quality that Pastor Stephen preached on last Sunday morning, the quality of hope or assurance. You see, to the anti-supernaturalist, in the end of the day, he has nothing to look forward to except more of the same tomorrow. There's no wonder in life, really. In the end of the day, they're the laws of nature, and it's just going to keep going on the way it is. And in the end, at the end of my life, there's nothing as far as the anti-supernaturalist is concerned. But the supernaturalist, in the biblical sense of that word, has a glorious fellowship with God in Jesus Christ right now and everything to look forward to in heaven later. Well, what I find here in our text is faith, humility, and hope. Faith, humility, and hope in the examples of these parties immediately involved in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when God sent forth His Son, that's the point of the text. God is sending forth His Son. He sends forth John the Baptist as the forerunner. He sends forth Jesus as the Messiah. And when He does that, what do we see in the lives of those who are the active agents involved in John the Baptist coming into this world and Jesus coming into this world? What do we see with Mary, Elizabeth, and Zacharias and the shepherds and all the others? We see faith, humility, and hope. We see that they believe God's word. They're humbled before God's truth. And they have hope in what God promises. And therefore, they act upon what God says. And God works upon what their faithful response to Him are the means He's chosen to use to send us the Savior into this world. And in the same way, faith, hope, and love are so necessary if we are to experience the full application of this salvation to us as believers, as sinners. We need faith, humility, and hope if we are to experience this salvation that Christ has come to bring to us. So let's think about faith first in our text. Again, faith was necessary in the active agents involved in God sending forth this salvation to us. And we see faith first with Mary, verses 39 and 40. Mary travels from rural Galilee to rural Judea to see Elizabeth because she believes the word of God that He had spoken to her by the angel Gabriel back in verse 36. Because she knows, verse 37, that with God nothing will be impossible. Remember the literal translation of that I mentioned 3 weeks ago. She knows that with God no word is impossible. That is, if God says it, it's going to happen. Nothing can prevent from happening what God has declared. And this is what she knows. And so she believes that Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to have a child, even though Elizabeth is way past the time where, according to the strict laws of nature, she could have a child. And so she enters Zacharias and Elizabeth's home and greets her relative Elizabeth. Well, look at verse 41 again. what happens when Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, the baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, to be filled with the Spirit means to have God's Word so completely filling my heart and controlling my life that God's Holy Spirit then is able to bring that truth and grace of His Word to bear upon my entire person, who I am. Colossians and in Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. In the exact parallel place in Colossians, he says, be filled with God's Word. You see, this is how we're filled with the Spirit, by giving ourselves over to the Word of God. Well, the Word of God here for Elizabeth, you see, is the revelation that He gives her. She receives a direct revelation of the baby in Mary's womb that is revealed to her is infinitely greater, you see, than the baby that she's carrying in her womb. And she knows how important, she knows something of the importance of the baby in her womb. This is the forerunner for Messiah. This is the herald coming before the great king. And yet, what happens? The herald, the forerunner, leaps in her womb. Now, obviously, this means something much fuller than just a normal baby kicking. And Elizabeth saw it as something beyond that. This was a work of God in her womb, testifying to the fact that Mary was carrying in her womb the Messiah. And so verses 42 through 45, Elizabeth cries out the word of the Lord, acknowledging above all else that Mary has, by God's grace, that faith in God's promise that through which God is going to bring to pass that which He has been promising all throughout the Old Testament. Verses 42 and 43, Elizabeth speaks of Mary being blessed above all women, and of Mary's conceived child being blessed above all others. For this child is the Lord of glory Himself. And Elizabeth is amazed and humbled that Mary has even seen fit to come see her. You see, in spite of her own miraculous conception of John, she knows that by the Spirit, she knows that the fruit of Mary's womb is infinitely greater and more important than the fruit of her own womb. And strengthened by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth too then has faith in God's incredible promise. Elizabeth believes that Mary, the Virgin, has the Messiah in her womb. She too, you see, by God's grace, is a woman of faith. By the way, notice here in what Elizabeth says. She says to Mary that Mary is the mother of the Lord. Mary is not the mother of God, as some have claimed. God has no beginning. God is no mother. But Mary is the mother of the Lord, that is, of Jesus' human nature. And it's also true that Jesus is both man and God since the incarnation. That is, Mary's the mother of the Lord, the man Jesus, who is also God. One person, two natures. But God, in His divine nature, God doesn't have a mother. God doesn't have a beginning. It's only in His human nature that Mary is His mother. It's important that we keep that in mind so that we don't go to one extreme or the other in how we look at the text here. We don't worship Mary. We don't put her in a place that she is a sinner saved by grace. She's the one that says that God is her Savior. She's the one that speaks of God's grace being given to her. And so she too is a sinner saved by grace. And on the other hand, Elizabeth does, and as Gabriel had earlier, Elizabeth does say, you're blessed beyond other women. Because she does have this glorious privilege by God's grace of being the mother of Messiah. Well, in verse 44, Elizabeth then has the true identity of Jesus revealed to her by this unusual movement in her womb as soon as she hears Mary's greeting. For this one, whom she already knew to be Messiah's forerunner, has leaped with joy, with exaltation in her womb. And again, this was something supernatural and spiritual, not just the normal kicking of the baby in the womb. In Another thing here, just by kind of a side note, we're reminded here of the fact that that fetus in the womb is actually looked upon as Scripture as a full human being, full human personhood. Here is a fetus that is filled with the Holy Spirit and that leaps in the womb in such a way that he's preaching already the gospel. He's preaching Christ in the womb of his mother. And that has a lot to say about how God views that life, that human life in the womb by implication. Well, verse 45, why is Mary blessed so greatly? What is it about Mary that's being commended here to us? She's blessed, or she's commended for believing that God would fulfill those things that he had spoken to her by the angel, even though from a mere human point of view, those things were impossible. She's commended for faith. What is faith? It's believing God as he speaks to us in his holy word. And of course, where do we have God's word today? We're not spoken to by angels. We're not given visions, and we don't have babies in the womb being filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaiming the gospel in the same way that was true of this unique event with Elizabeth and John the Baptist. Well, it's in the Scriptures. It's in the Bible that God speaks to us as his church today. And faith is believing what God says in his word. It's trusting what God has said. It's responding to God's word positively and saying that because this is the word of God, therefore it is true. Because it's the word of God, I based my entire life and eternity upon what it says. Well, verses 56 through 64, if we can skip down to those verses, we also see faith here in the very story of John the Baptist's birth and the giving of his name. And what we have here is after about 3 months, Mary leaves Elizabeth. Mary would probably now be almost ready to begin showing as far as the fact she's pregnant. And Elizabeth is, when Mary leaves, appears to be almost ready to give birth. It would be right at about 9 months, according to our text. So Elizabeth then, according to the angel's word, according to the normal gestation time, brings forth a son. And what happens? Well, her relatives and her neighbors come to rejoice with this elderly couple, acknowledging that this is a remarkable display of God's mercy. And they come together, according to custom, to circumcise John on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses. At which time, they also had a custom, evidently, at the time that this story takes place, of naming the child, or making the child's name official. And so the relatives and neighbors start to call the baby Zacharias after his father, Zacharias Jr. And Elizabeth, out of faith in the word that God has given through her husband by the angel, refused this name and insisted that he should be called John. Now, this wasn't a family name. This wasn't according to their custom. And it meant being sharply opposed by all the family. Well, the family decided to go over Elizabeth's head and ask Zacharias what the baby should be named. Now, here's Zacharias. He's still suffering muteness because he had earlier failed to trust immediately in God's promise like he should have. And now he shows he's been able to reflect properly and be humbled properly before God and before God's word, because now he's going to take God's word at face value with no questioning, no doubting. And John writes on the writing tablet, the baby's name is John. Notice he doesn't say his name should be John or his name shall be John. He says his name is John. Like it or lump it. That's what it is. God has said, you know, again, the point is, if God says that's what is, he's saying God has revealed this. His name is John. And it's interesting, as soon as he makes that response of faith, that is an act of faith on his part. It's a response to what God has spoken to him previously, 9 months before, by the angel Gabriel in the temple. And as soon as that faith is manifested, the judgment of muteness is removed. And Zacharias can speak again after a 9 month silence. And what does he immediately speak? He blesses or praises God as he speaks words of biblical faith. Well, we see then again, what I want us to see here is how integral to the whole Christmas story faith was. How we're reminded of how necessary faith is for us if we are to receive the salvation of Jesus Christ for ourselves. The active participants in the Christmas story, the ones especially that God works through in a positive way, are people of faith who believe the Word of God. And we who experience that salvation by believing the Word of God, particularly the Word of the Gospel that God has spoken concerning His Son as the only Savior for sinners. Well, moving on from faith, let's take a look at humility in this same text. Humility. Humility is an integral part of faith. For we must be humbled before God if we are going to believe His promises instead of believing our own unaided wisdom, or instead of believing and trusting in our own intuitions. If we're not going to trust in ourselves, if we're going to trust in God, it requires humility before the Word of God. If we are to submit ourselves to Christ for deliverance from our sin and misery, it's because we're being humbled before the Word of the Gospel. Faith is a gift of God's grace, given by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit uses the Word of truth, especially that Word as it's being preached to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Humility is part of that graciously granted gift of faith. In verse 43, we've already noted that Elizabeth expresses humility as part of her faith in Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist leaps in her womb and thereby identifies Jesus as the Messiah, Elizabeth expresses wonder that the mother of Messiah would come to see her. This is humility before Messiah himself. In verses 60 through 63, we've also seen humility as part of the faith of the faith of Elizabeth and Zacharias, as they insisted on calling their son, contrary to the local custom, contrary to the expressed desire of their relatives, by that name that God had commanded. They obey the Word of God. They submit to the Word of God, what God has said. Do you see the humility there? Obedience requires humility. Humility is part of what, actually, a humble faith is what produces obedience to God. We quit trusting in ourselves. We quit living the way we want to live. And we submit to what God has said in His holy word. We believe that what God has promised in His word. So in justification, we are humbled before God by believing God's seemingly impossible promise that if I trust in Jesus Christ, all my sins are immediately forgiven and I'm viewed by God as fully righteous. That looks so impossible from the secular man's viewpoint. How can you get an entirely new start in 1 second's time just by trusting in someone who lived 2,000 years ago? And yet that's exactly the promise of God in justification. We have to submit ourselves and humble ourselves before God's Word to believe that. And as those who have been justified by faith, who have this new relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, how do we progress in holy living or sanctification? Only by humbling ourselves before God's holy law, God's Word of truth, and submitting ourselves to His truth, His Word, and following in the way of His Word by grace through faith. You see, humility and faith are really aspects of the same quality, the same spiritual quality that God is giving to us by His grace in Christ. Well, moving back to verses 46 through 55, I want to take a look at those verses, especially as we think about humility and the part that it plays with faith and the whole idea of our relationship with God by faith being one that necessitates humility. Because in these verses, Mary is an incredible example of humility to us by the grace of God in her life. In verses 46 and 47, Mary first affirms that she must give God all the glory for what has been done for her. God is the Lord and her only Savior. It's He who's working out this incredible work of incarnation. And by the way, here we see from the parallelism of the text that the words spirit and soul are used interchangeably in the Scriptures. And they both refer to just to that immaterial part of man, that part made in God's image that will never cease to exist. We are immortal souls. We have an immortal spirit as creatures made in God's image. Mary says, with my soul, with my spirit, I praise God, I bless God. In verse 48, she must give God all the glory. For it's He who has condescended to look down upon His maidservant. That is, His female slave. That's what the word means. This is how she views herself. Here is God, this glorious God in heaven. And here she is, nothing more than His slave. And yet, how merciful He has been. How incredible to her that He has done this great work through her of sending His Son. Now, all succeeding generations, she says, will call me blessed. And that's been true, hasn't it? Only God's sovereign grace, says Mary, could bring such a thing about. And then verse 49, she explains, she says, for the powerful one, God, has done magnificent things for her. Things considered incredible. Things considered impossible by unbelievers. And that's still the case, isn't it? I mentioned, I think, 3 weeks ago that I was teaching a Bible study at Coralville Nursing Home. And when I mentioned Jesus being the Son of God and His virgin conception, one of the ladies spoke up and said, I don't believe that. That doesn't fit with what we, you know, doesn't fit with natural law. For a virgin to conceive a child. And yet, Mary reminds us that it's because of the fact that there is an Almighty God. That is what indeed took place. And she says, truly, God's name is holy. That is, God's being and His works are in a category all to Himself. No one else could produce a virgin conception. But God can. He is holy. He's in a category all to Himself. He only is God. And Mary sees this, and we see that such a humility, recognizing God alone as God, is part of the humility required if we are to come to the living God by faith in His Son. Well, verses 49 through 53, Mary says this is God's way of working. This is God's way of working. What has happened to her is how God does things. God shows mercy to generation after generation of those who fear Him. Who are those who fear Him? Well, they're those who believe His word and bow before Him in humble submission. God also displays His mighty power in putting down those who are haughty in their hearts. Those who think that they are so great, so important, so strong, so much in control. God pulls down princes or rulers from their thrones. And God also exalts the lowly, the humble people who put their trust in Him. And this is seen, for example, in how He provides for those who are hungry, who look to Him for help with faith. And how He takes away from those who are rich, who trust in themselves, who trust in their riches, instead of trusting in His Word. Mary says, this is who God is. Those words, she really draws upon language that was used by Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who made the same point. This is who God is. He puts down the proud. He exalts the lowly. Those who are humble before Him with humble faith, He exalts. He gives life. He gives provision. He provides for them. He looks out for them. And those who think they can take care of themselves, what follows upon that? God sends disaster to them. And so this is who God was in Mary's day. She says this is who God was during the Old Testament. And this, my friends, is who God is right now. So we can take warning from this. We can also have great hope that as we are humbled before God in faith, He will indeed watch over us. He will be our God and our salvation. Well, verses 54 and 55, the same God, Mary says, has then fulfilled His promise. As impossible as that promise seemed, God made a promise to His people. He is sending divine help to Israel. He's calling to mind His promise of mercy, which He made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, a promise that would remain valid forever. Who is the seed of Abraham? Paul tells us it is, first of all, Christ, the Son of Man, the true Israel of God. And then it's those who, being humbled before Christ, and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into union with Him, and they too are God's Israel. They too are the seed of Abraham. And here Mary says, God has fulfilled His promise. He is rescuing, He is saving His people. You see, the whole event of the incarnation, the baby in her womb, is the salvation of all who put their faith and who are in Him and are humbled before Him by God's grace. So we see here in our text that faith and humility are inseparable. Humility is a necessary part of biblical faith. We must be humble before God's Word by trusting in that Word instead of trusting in our own Word or the Word of any other. Faith and humility were necessary in the working out of the incarnation. And they are necessary for us if we are to experience the full benefit of that incarnation. They are gifts of God's grace that we receive through the preaching of God's Word used by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Well, finally, we look at hope, and I'm just going to take 2 minutes with this, verses 64 through 66 of our text. And there's not as much here in these verses about hope as about faith and humility, though actually the rest of the chapter deals with hope, verses 67 through 80, which we'll look at next week. But what do we see as far as this idea of hope? Well, when Zacharias could speak God's praises again, as God giving him the gift of speech again in response to his humble faith, then those who lived nearby and all throughout the rural part of Judea heard the praises of God, heard this word about the Messiah, and they talked about these things, and they were filled with fear, that is, with the humility of faith. And what did this result in? It resulted in the people tucking away in their hearts the news about John's miraculous birth and meditating on what it might mean. Who is this child? What is God going to do through him? And so they looked with hope to God to do something special through and in this child. And they were not disappointed. See, a biblical hope does not disappoint. Biblical hope does not disappoint. It is something you rely upon. It is a certainty of what God is going to do according to His promise. And so as John the Baptist grew up, these people waiting to see that God do something special, they indeed saw something special. They saw the beginning of the gospel in the preaching of John the Baptist as he proclaimed the coming of God's Holy Son. Humble faith leads to a strong and undisappointed hope in God's promise. Well, in conclusion, I speak first to those of you who believe the gospel of Christ, to we who are Christians. It is important that we continue to use the means of grace, and especially that we continue to attend upon the preaching and reading of God's holy word. For faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is through the word of God that the Holy Spirit increases our faith and our humility. We are humbled by God's word to look to God, to look to Christ, and to find in Him that certain hope that will not disappoint. And so again, it's important that we be faithful in the Word of God, hiding God's Word in our hearts. Remember the hope that we receive in our hearts by paying attention to the Word of Jesus Christ is a hope that will not disappoint us. We must keep that in mind. We must remind ourselves of that. This is not make-believe. This gospel is the truth. This heaven that has been promised to me is a reality that I will know, that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our motivation to keep on keeping on. That's our encouragement during our times of difficulty and temptation. And finally, if you are not a Christian, if you've never trusted in Christ, what we find here in God's Word is that the only way that you can ever have a true, steadfast, and lasting hope, a hope that will not let you down in the end, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you are humble before God by trusting God's promise in Jesus Christ, as you cease to trust in yourself or in any other than Christ, it is only then that you have the hope of the Holy Spirit, that certain assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you have everlasting glory in heaven awaiting you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story of the coming of Your Son. Every part of the story, as we see the granting by Your grace of the gifts of faith and humility and hope to Elizabeth and to Zacharias and to Mary, to the shepherds. Because, Lord, we're reminded that because of what You did through them in sending John the Baptist first and then the sending forth of Your only Son to be our Savior and Lord, because of that, we have everlasting life. And we see here our need for us, too, to believe Your word. Even as Mary believed the word of Gabriel, that this child in her was truly conceived and that he was the Son of God. Even as Elizabeth believed that this child, this fruit of the womb in Mary, was her Savior. So, Lord, we pray that You would grant us that gift of faith. Help us to trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be humbled before Your word, to not listen to those voices which tell us that You, the God of truth, are not true, that Your word, which is the word of truth, is not the truth. But help us, Lord, to believe You instead, to believe Your holy scriptures, to believe this revealed truth that You've made known to us by Your grace. Help us be humbled before Your authoritative word and to take You at Your word. And Lord, we thank You for this certain hope that You give us, the hope of Christ, the hope of the gospel, the hope of heaven itself. We thank You that this hope will not disappoint those who have put their faith in You through Jesus Christ. In His holy name we pray. Amen.